Glad to see everybody here this morning, and like as Brian said, a cold and windy day and rainy day. It does make us wonder and consider when spring will finally get here. I'm looking forward to spring days and summer days and sunshine, but I am glad that you all got out this morning and made the effort and to come together, to gather together, that we can worship God this morning. I am thrilled to be here with you as well. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning, in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll be picking up at verse number 16, Matthew chapter 19, picking up at verse 16. It may seem to you as though it's been a while since we've continued on in our Matthew series. We took a break for the Easter sermon series, and so we took off the month of March and preached an Easter series, and then last week we were looking at the Passover events as we gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper with one another. However, we are in the book of Matthew today. Matthew chapter 19, picking up at verse 16. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to use. I invite you to use one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, or you can simply look at the screen and the words will be on the screen behind me as well. Matthew 16, 19 says this, "And someone came to him and said, 'What shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to Jesus, 'All of these things I have kept, what still am I lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me.' But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. And they said, 'Who then can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble and grateful hearts. Father, we are grateful that we can gather together as a church body and a church family, Lord, and that we can worship you and praise you this morning. Father, we praise you because you deserve praise. We worship you because there is nothing better that we can do with our time this morning. Then lift up our voices and lift up our hearts, Father, and exalt you and give you the worship that you deserve. Father, we pray this morning that you would envelop us with your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, Father, and our hearts to the truth that is found in your Word, God, that you would mold us to be those that you would have us to become, God, convicting us, encouraging us, Lord, that in all things that we would say and that we would do, not only this morning, but as we live out our lives, that it would be for your glory. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. We come this morning to one of the more tragic accounts in all of Scripture, one of the more tragic narratives with an individual who is approaching Jesus. And what makes it so tragic is we come this morning to look at and to examine the life of an individual who is so close to figuring it out. He's so close to getting it. He's so close to obtaining the salvation that he wants so very badly, but yet at the same time, he misses it by such a wide and such a great margin as well. The question at hand this morning is what does God require from our lives? And in essence, that's what the man is asking. He approaches Jesus and he approaches him with the question, what is it that God expects from me? Well, what does he want for me to do? What does he want me to say? What does he want from my life? And this is certainly a question, I imagine, that we can all relate to, that we can all suggest, that we've asked ourselves, well, what could I do that would make me be a better Christian? What are some things that I could begin to do or achieve in my life? Maybe we'd answer and say, well, perhaps what God would want for me would be to read the Bible more. That if every morning I began my day with Bible reading, or if I spent just a little more time in prayer or attending church, or maybe we ask more specifically when we're going through a struggle or a trial in life and we're hurting and we're suffering and we find ourselves just sitting back saying something along the lines of, God, tell me what you want me to do and I will do it. It's really a request to know the very expectations of God. And it's not a bad thing to ask. And in some instances, it can be a very good thing to ask. As a pastor, anytime I get a call from someone asking me to if I will perform their wedding ceremony, it happens from time to time. We get these calls at the church office asking not only if the church will allow them to perform a wedding, but if as a pastor, if I'll perform the wedding. One of the things I always do is I set the couple down, the engaged couple down, and I have these counseling sessions with them. We go through a book, and we begin to talk about issues vital to being married and coming together and living together and beginning a life together. And in one of these sessions, every time without fail, one of the things we always do that I always ask is, what are your expectations of the other person? What do you expect married life to look like? What do you expect it how do you expect it to feel? What do you expect the other person to do and contribute to the household? And in some cases, it may seem very silly because you may get one spouse saying, well, I expect my spouse, typically the husband, to pick up his socks. Or, well, I expect one spouse, whether it's the husband or the soon-to-be wife, well, I expect them to be the one who pays all of the bills or do the finances, or, well, I expect us to divide the cooking or the house cleaning. And it's all these practical issues that get discussed before you ever enter into marriage together. And I find that it's helpful. And I say that because I know with our marriage, there was a learning curve moving in with one another, and but there is an advantage to knowing what to expect. What's your expectations of the other person? And in a sense, it's what this man is asking. He approaches Jesus. And like I said, there's so much good to say here. I look at this individual, someone who would perhaps come into the church broken and distraught and upset and saying something along the lines of, you know what? What does God want me to do? Come seeking Jesus, and the narrative begins as he comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life? It's an honest request. It's a sincere request, and it begs the question, what does God require of us? What does he demand from us? And what we find in this narrative, and why we can say that he's so close but yet so far, because we find it as Jesus responds to him, and this is very important in verse 17. He says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. The implication is that it's not a good thing that we should be seeking, but rather it is the good one. It's not the question this young man should be asking is not what thing does God require from me or what thing does God require me to do. The question he should be asking is, how do I know the one good God? You see, since God alone is good, what God desires from all of us is not something that we do. What God desires from all of us is that we know him and know him in Christ. You see, it's what the Christian life really is built upon. We're not so much a moralistic religion. We don't show up every week and say, well, we need to do this and not do that, and here's a list of rules, and if you can keep them, then somehow you will earn your way into salvation, or somehow that you will earn your way into heaven. Although there are moralistic things we should be doing if we're saved. There's perhaps a way we should be talking, a way we should be acting, but the primary goal of all of the Christian life is not what should we do to appease God, but it is really, do we know, and when we gather together, are we gathering together to truly know and love God through Christ? This is what Jesus is trying to point out to this young man in the passage is not about doing one good deed. It is about knowing the one true God. It is about knowing the one true God in Christ. I want to suggest three things this morning in this passage about what happens when we know Christ, when we come together and we know Christ and we love Christ. The first is, when we know Christ, we see that we are unable to live this complete and perfect life. There's a bit of irony here in the question that the young man is asking. He's implying to Jesus as he comes to him and says, "What one good thing must I do?" The implication is that if only he knew what was required of him, or that what God desired for him to do, that he would undoubtedly do it. It was almost as though he's saying, "Look, Jesus, I'm a pretty good guy, and I've got a pretty good job, and I've got a pretty good background." Although Matthew only tells us here in the first verse that someone comes to Jesus, we know through the remainder of the Gospels that he was a rich young ruler, probably employed as a ruler of some local synagogue. And he approaches Jesus in the manner of, "Look, I know that you're a teacher of the law, and there's been some whispers that you're the Messiah. If you would simply tell me what God would have me to do with my life, I will undoubtedly do it. No questions asked. I want to know that I can have life." There's a bit of a boastful nature here, and we must remember that he comes from a pharisaical culture, a very legalistic culture. But it's also reminiscent of Peter, who at the end of the gospel said something along the lines of Jesus. You may remember, as Jesus was telling Peter that, "Look, when I'm crucified, you'll all fall away, you'll all scatter, and Peter, you specifically will deny me three times." Peter became very indignant, said, "Even if all fall away, I will never forsake you, I will never deny you." It's very similar to many of the deals that we make with God even today. If you've ever had this conversation, "God, if you would simply tell me what to do and answer my prayer, I'll absolutely do it." Have you ever made a deal with God in prayer? "God, here's what I need in life. I'm suffering, I'm hurting. If you would simply answer this prayer, I will do whatever it is that you ask me to do. God, I will pray more. Man, I will pray every day. I will be the prayer warrior that you always wanted me to become." Or, "God, if you do what I need you to do in my life, if you alleviate this struggle from me, man, I will not miss church, rain or shine. I will always be there in the pew, Bible open." Or, "I'll read my Bible more." There's this very human desire. "God, do this for me and tell me what you want and I will do it." And how many of us would willingly do this, right? Matter of fact, we knew that it was God speaking, and they were walking one day and the heavens opened up and a voice sounding like James Earl Jones came down from heaven and said, "What I want you to do is go on a 10-mile hike and camp in the wilderness for 3 days. This is God." Like, most of us would do that, right? If we knew for sure that's exactly what God wanted and required from our life, especially if he followed it up with, "This is the only thing that I need you to do in order to be saved. Go on that hike, camp in the wilderness. Watch out for snakes because Frank says they're there." And like, there would be that, "Absolutely, I'll do it." But the irony here is that this man is unable to do the very one thing he's asking. He just doesn't know it. Because when Jesus responds to him, he tells him, if you wish to be complete, and what he's saying, the one thing he's asking to do is to be good, to be complete, to be perfect, to be whole. And in the remainder of this encounter and in this narrative, what Jesus seeks to do is to show this individual the impossibility of his request. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, "Look, what God requires of you is not something which you can do." And he begins to expound upon this and explain this. He says, "Well, there's only one who's good, and if you don't want to really know him and really love him," he tells him, "if you really wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." The man then follows it up with, "Well, which commandment should I keep?" Jesus specifically mentions five of the more simple commandments to keep here, by the way. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness or lie, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All these commandments, these five commandments that Jesus mentioned, they all deal with how we act and interact with one another. They're all from a human means, very attainable things to do, at least it would appear to be very attainable things to do. And Jesus' intent here is not to give this man commandments that he can't obey, that are attainable commandments that he can obey, but rather to show that even at the most basic level, we're all flawed in sin and unable to keep the commandments of God. What I'm going to submit to you this morning is the reason Jesus is picking these commandments out is because he's wanting to show this man, even these five, even if that was all the commandments in all of the Bible that you ever had, you would be unable at a most basic level to do what God requires from you. See, we all think we're good people. A matter of fact, I've never met anyone who's came to my office and said, you know what, Pastor, I'm an awful, awful individual. It just doesn't happen most of the time. For most of us, we all think we're good people. We have to live with ourselves. And, you know, we all have a way of justifying our sinful actions and words. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. You may know Kirk Cameron, Growing Pains, Kirk Cameron, same guy. They did what was called Way of the Master Ministries. And it was almost this street evangelism that took place. They would walk out on the street with this video camera, and they would stop random individuals on the street. And they would approach them and speak with them about Jesus. And their encounters always began the same way. They would ask them, would you care if I talked to you just a little bit about God and what you think about God and how you interact with God? And most of the time, at least the videos they showed, the individual always said, absolutely, I would love to talk to you a little bit about my view of God. And they began with the question, do you think that you are a good person? And 9 times out of 10, the individual would respond, well, I believe I am, or, well, I'm better than most, or, well, I know I'm better than that person. There was this nature to compare themselves to other individuals, and typically the answer, hands down, was, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person compared to what I could be doing out there in the world. And they said, well, okay, let me ask you a couple questions on that. And then they would begin to walk through the most basic commandments in all of the Bible, which are the Ten Commandments. And they would say things like, well, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I'm sure I probably have lied. Have you ever coveted something someone else had? Well yeah, I mean, at times my neighbor has a bass boat, and man, that sure would be really neat to have, but I can't afford it. Then they would get to more commandments. They'd say, well, have you ever committed adultery? And they'd say, well, absolutely, I've not committed adultery. That would make me a bad person. And they'd say, well, the Bible says that if you've looked upon someone lustfully, you've committed adultery. Have you done that? Well, yeah, well, everyone has done that. And they would walk through this list of commandments with the conclusion that by your own admission, you've broken every single commandment in the Ten Commandments. And I believe that it's what Jesus is revealing to this man is that he cannot possibly keep all of the commandments, even the most basic commandments that he's mentioning here. Now, sure, the man may be able to say, well, I've never murdered, I've never stolen anything, I've never committed adultery. But what we find is he actually tells Jesus, all these commandments I've kept since I've been a little child. But do you think this man could honestly say that he's never told a lie? This young, rich young ruler, that he's lived his entire life completely honest? He's never bent the truth? Not even a little bit? Can we honestly say that we believe this young man grew up in a household like the rest of us and always honored his father and mother the way that he should? That he never snapped at them? That they never told him to go clean his ancient room and him say, oh, Mom, that's not fair, and just stormed off? You see, there's no most of the time when it comes to sin. And this is for all of us, not just this man. We've either done it or we've not done it. It's why the book of Romans and Paul can say so emphatically that all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. If you've ever heard someone say, well, sin is sin, all sin is the same in the eyes of God, it's true to an extent. What that does not mean, by the way, is that God views murder and a little white lie the same way. It just doesn't, all right? It does not mean that God looks upon an inappropriate sexual relation the same way as having a lustful thought in your head. We don't find that in the Bible. We find there are sins that are punished more severely in the Bible. But what it does mean is even the smallest sin separates us from the very love of Christ. It does remind us that sin is sin, and the fact that the wages of even the very smallest and tiniest of sin is death. And even if we're just telling a little white lie or being disrespectful to your parents when they tell you that you have to stay in on a Friday night, you have sinned. My daughter is 5 years old, and this week alone, probably yesterday alone, she told me and Allison that she doesn't like us anymore and never wants to live with us ever, 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 ever again. Matter of fact, I can't even remember what it was about. It was that tiny of a deal. But I can tell you with firsthand experience, my five-year-old little girl, cute as a button, is a sinner that has fallen short the glory of God. There's no questions about it. And I'm certain that that one is. Just keeping his parents up at night makes him a sinner. I believe it. The only thing that hides his sin right now is that he can't talk or speak. That's it, because we're all sinners. Do we really believe this man's even kept the other commandments? Jesus says that you don't murder. The Bible says if you've hated someone, you've committed murder. It says don't commit adultery, but the Bible says if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. The Bible says don't steal, but also says if you've coveted something someone else has had, you've already stolen from them. Jesus has redefined those. I would argue that Jesus' point here is to show this man that he's actually kept none of the commandments, so it doesn't matter which ones he's speaking about. It's the whole point of this narrative, never even getting to love your neighbor as yourself. Have a parable, a story of Jesus in the Bible being asked who is my neighbor, and he tells the story of a suffering man laying on the side of the road, and it's people, priests, and religious individuals, and upright citizens, they came and they saw this man laying on the side of the road who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead, and every one of them stepped over him or walked to the other side of the road and left him, and then a Samaritan individual came by, and the Samaritan individual cared for him and tended to him and took care of his needs and spent his money to make sure that the man was well, and at the end of the parable, in the end of the story, Jesus said, now which one of these individuals was this man's neighbor? And the answer was very obvious, the one that loved him and took care of him. You see, it's only when we understand this, followed by the young man's boastful claim to have kept all these commandments, that we can actually understand Jesus' next response here. And this is what ties most of us up when we come to this story, because Jesus tells him, after the man says, I've kept all of these commandments, what still do I lack? He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Have you ever been accused by someone in very general terms? Have you ever been said, you know, something like along the lines of, well, you're mean or you're messy or you're sloppy? And you say, well, how am I mean, messy, or sloppy? And they say, well, I don't know, you just are. Like, you know, that's one thing. It's another thing when that person can give you specific instances. Well, you're mean. I saw what you did when that person cut you off the road. You're messy. I saw, look, man, you've left your supper setting out on the cabinet for the last 3 days. You don't pick up after yourself. You don't pick up those socks. Whatever the case is, it's entirely different when someone can specifically say the reason you're falling short of expectations is because you did not or you did this. And what's happening here is Jesus is now moving from love your neighbor as yourself, where the guy says, I've done these all since I've been a little boy, to now moving specifically. He is not giving a rebuttal here against money. Rather, he's giving specific upon how this man's not even loving his neighbor as himself. Saying, well, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you would sell all that you had to help the poor. If the poor is your neighbor, right, and you love them as much as you loved yourself, you would give up everything that you have to help him out and to benefit them. Then you would come and follow me. And it's a drastic claim, but Jesus is trying to show the man, look, even in your boastful, self-righteous claim, you don't do the very things you claim that you do. It takes the gospel light shined upon much of our sins for us to clearly see our faults, as it did with this man. Take the same command. Are you willing to suffer? Your hurting neighbor might have put yourself and your family in financial jeopardy to help those who are hurting and starving and suffering and can't pay their bills all around you. Let me ask this, do we love our neighbors enough to even walk across the street and invite them to church or start a conversation with them about Christ, knowing that it is the greatest conversation that we could ever have with any one individual, or the greatest news that we could possibly tell any one individual? Let's not even get us started on the command to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, we come to this narrative and we realize that we're this man because as we know Christ, we realize that even if when we think that we're this good righteous, spiritual individual, we realize our sins and our inability, even at a very most basic level, to keep God's commandments and live a complete life. The more that we grow in our Christian life, the more that we should see our need for grace, because we realize just how far short of that mark that God has set for us that we fall. Second, the next 2 points won't be nearly as long, I promise, but when we know Christ, we confess our sins, and it should lead us to repentance. The next mistake this man makes is when he's confronted with the sin. He doesn't repent. He's not brokenhearted over it. There's a difference between being genuinely sorry for something and just being sorry that you got caught for something, is there not? Think of I always think of politicians when they're caught in these big political scandals or something happened in their life that shouldn't have happened, or they had an affair, anything happened. You get these statements that they release, and typically they say, well, out of so-and-so's camp, this statement was released, and it's always very cookie-cutter expressions, isn't it? Very, very deeply sorry and regret that I hurt you and the trust of the American people and my family and my kids, whatever the case is. And I always find myself wondering, are they genuinely sorry, or are they just sorry now that they've lost the election or votes, or are they sorry that they've got caught? There's something different, perhaps, hearing that than hearing a heartfelt apology from someone who's hurt their spouse or their kids or disappointed them in some way. As Christians, when our sins are revealed, as Christians, our hearts break and we're moved to repentance toward God. And it's more than a sinner's prayer, and it's more than an apology, and it's more than saying, well, God, I know that I let you down, and I'm sorry here, but when this young man is confronted with his sin, he's saddened, not because his sin is revealed, he's saddened by how much obeying God cost. And this is the tragedy of the event. When he realized that he's not doing what God commands him to be doing, he is saddened by what Jesus is now asking of him. You see, the gospel is not so much about what we do, but it is always about who we love. Who we love the most. This man, no doubt, was sincere in his desire to do good for God. I'm convinced that he was truly convinced in his mind that he was a righteous man who kept God's law, and no doubt, comparing himself to other individuals all around him, he was probably a good, righteous, spiritual ruler. But he did not, what we see is that he does not love God first and foremost in his life. We see a life designed and based upon his own felt needs more than knowing God. He wants salvation, but he's unwilling to repent of his sins. He wants to know that God loves him, but he's unwilling to change his life and clean up his life. What we see is a desire to pursue the felt needs of his life without truly knowing God. It defines our human nature at this point. It's why obedience to the gospel can never be accomplished apart from a love for God. If we're here this morning, we know there are certain things that as Christians we should be doing, right? There are certain sins that we should be abstaining from and running away from. However, I want to suggest it does not start with saying, what does God not want me to do with my life? And what would God have me to do with my life? It starts with us gathering together and saying, you know what? More than anything else, man, I love God. Man, more than anything else, I am here to worship God, and I am here to praise God, because we will get tripped up, we will become burdened by how we should live if we do not first love God and have an all-encompassing love for Christ. John MacArthur says this, that any profession of Christ that does not include a confession and repentance of sin does not bring about salvation, no matter how pleasant the emotional response may be. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Wee little man who climbed the tree. You can't talk about Zacchaeus without singing the song. So if you're singing in your head, I certainly understand. But you know, what made him different than this man here in this passage is not that Zacchaeus was more righteous and spiritual. It's that when he realized that he was a sinner, and when he spoke with Jesus and realized everything that he had done, he gives signs of that repentance. It's not just saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, save me anyway. Man, your grace is sufficient for me. But rather, you can tell he's broken, right? He goes out and he sells all that he has. He gives back. He repays to those that he's cheated and taken advantage of. This young man does not desire salvation more than the other treasures in his life. It's not that money's bad. Don't read this narrative and assume that Jesus is saying money's bad. As a matter of fact, what I want to suggest to you this morning, I want you to walk away with is knowing that there are a lot of good things in your life that should be counted as good things. However, one of the greatest and most powerful temptations and sins used by Satan is to take that which is good in your life and make it that which is best in your life and convince you that it is that which is most important in your life. You see, most of the time, it's not the awful, sinful vices that Satan uses to thwart you and knock you out of your relationship with God. It's not what he does, right? He doesn't tempt you with murdering people on a day-to-day basis, right? Hopefully, it's not something you struggle with. Maybe before you've had your coffee, you think, I could. He talks too much. But the point is, most of the time, it's very good things in your life that Satan uses to knock you away from your relationship with God. It's things like your 401k. Are you more concerned with that and your retirement than you are with God? Are you more concerned with money and how much you have than you are with God? And you say, I can't give to the church. I can't give to God because, man, if I did that, I wouldn't have enough for me or my family. I can't give up anything that I have for God. Maybe it's family. Family is a great thing, a wonderful thing. Everybody should spend more time with their family. As a church, we believe that. We know that. We pray for healthy families. However, know this, as good as they are, we cannot put them in front of our relationship with God. School, a sports schedule. Do we take that and make that more important and all-encompassing than we do God and say, well, I can't do it. It's baseball season or it's football season or my kid has homework. Let me know. I'm going to tell you this and then I'll move on, not belabor this point. If your kid goes to college and loses their salvation in the process, their education means nothing. They've lost that which is greater. Okay, we have to begin to take that which is good and not make it that which is best in our life. We do it all the time with work, even with technology. I mean, how difficult is it to sit through a church service today and not pick up your smartphone one time and see if you have an email? I'm guilty of it. I get it, man. You just feel like, man, I wonder if someone's getting a hold of me and calling me and I need to know. And we used to. But we've taken even silly things like that. We've convinced ourselves, man, we can't do without them. We can't worship God without knowing. What if someone's trying to get a hold of us? I read an article this past week that said this: when you're not at church, the whole body of Christ suffers. I mean, have we ever thought about that? When we don't show up, we don't worship? Or there's a responsibility there. It's making God first and foremost above everything else in our life, that everything else that is good, but making worship and time with God and the body of believers, making it important. My final point is this: when we know Christ, we know him as the one who lives a complete and perfect life for us. Jesus tells his disciples here, man, it sure is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells me, he follows it up by saying this, you know, that it's more easier for a camel to walk through an eye of a needle. And there have been some that said, well, there's a gate, and camels had to get down on their knees, and they were able to squeeze through this gate. There's no proof of that. I guess it could be this imaginary gate. But I think Jesus is really trying to point out that someone who's rich, who loves wealth more than God, man, it's awful hard for them to be saved. I mean, look at this man for just a moment. The reason this is one of the most tragic encounters in all of Scripture is because this was a good man, at least by earthly standards. All right, this was a man that could sincerely boast, I've kept all those commandments since I've been a kid. And what he probably meant by that was, I try my best, and I do well, and there's others that break those commandments a lot more than me. This was a man that sought Jesus out. This was a man that asked Jesus about eternal life. This is an influential, rich young ruler. And as church members, we've got to stop and say, man, think how much he could give to the church and to the kingdom of God. Think how much he could do, how many people he could influence. But because he asked the wrong question, he leaves lost in his sin. He's unwilling to give up the world and walk away from the world in order to be saved. And Jesus recognizes this tragedy. And he says, how awful it is that those who are rich, it's nearly impossible for them to be saved. It is impossible for anyone to love something in this life more than God and be saved. There's no getting around that. We find that all throughout Scripture. And it is not enough to say, well, I get most of it right, or I do mostly well, or I put God mostly first until this comes up, or until this happens. The Bible makes it very clear. We either put God first, or we do not. It is impossible to love something in this life more than God and be saved. The only way salvation can be attained here is by God. I find the apostles' response here in question very, I'm very human. They're amazed, and they say, God, man, if this is the truth, who can be saved, right? I mean, think about it. Just from a pastor's perspective, you don't typically approach an evangelism encounter by approaching someone who is lost and saying, you know what, if you give up absolutely everything that you have and you die to everything that you hold dear, and then you come and follow Christ, then you can be saved. Like, it's not very effective to do that. Hey, if you, I know that you, here's all the things in your life that you love more than God. If you stop loving them more than God and love God first to make them more of a priority, then you'll be saved. I mean, that's not what leads to revival, is it? Because most people's like, man, well, I've got to work, and work does come first. Well, you're not going to tell me family doesn't come before God, or you're not going to tell me I need to be giving to the kingdom of God, or whatever the case would be. And I love Jesus' response, because the apostles are saying, look, no one in their right mind is going to be saved if they have to love you first. He says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, the only way that salvation can be attained is by and through God. It's in Him that all things are attained. We bring nothing of our own before God. There's nothing that you or I have to boast about before God. The tragic result of this man is he's trying to boast to Jesus about, man, here's what I can do. Here's the commands that I can keep. Here's what I've already done since I've been a little lad. And there's none of us who can say to Jesus, look, all of your commandments I've kept, what still do I lack? Because we bring before God nothing but filthy rags of sin. Have you ever been asked the question, why should God let you into heaven? It's very cliche. I'm sure you've heard it at some point in your life, maybe as a child, and you're standing before the gates of heaven, and God says, why should I let you in? I promise you this, there'll be none of us that says, well, you should let me in because, and here's all the good things I've done. Here's all, man, I'm just an amazing person. Compared to everybody else that you've let in, you've got to let me in now, right? Because there's all the prayers that I said and all the Bible that I read and all the times that I attended church and all the money that I gave. It's all filthy rags to God. It's not the primary thing. The only thing we can say is that it was only by the perfect life that is lived by Christ. With us on our own, it is utterly impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. With Christ, all things are possible. Verse 27, and I'll finish out here, says, Peter said to him, behold, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And Jesus says, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man sets upon his glorious throne, you will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake, all good things, by the way, they will receive many times as much, and they will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and those last will be first. The disciples of Jesus gave up all and followed him because they knew him. They knew him as Savior, and they would come to know him as a sacrifice for sins. You see, God doesn't require us to do anything. God requires us to know him and know him in Christ. Three things real quickly before we close. Let us pursue a relationship this morning with our Lord. Not let us do things for God. Not let us get burdened down with, man, if I'm a Christian, here's all the things I have to do, and here's all the things I have to stay away from. Let us be content just to pursue a relationship with our Lord Christ, to know him and grow in that relationship and love him. Second, let us confess and repent of our sins. Let us stop building ourselves up as, look how righteous I am, or holy I am, or I've been a Christian for 50 years or 20 years or 10 years or whatever the case is. Let us realize how far short we fall of the glory of God, and let us confess and repent of those sins in our lives. Finally, let us willingly leave the world behind as we daily walk with Him. Let us realize that it's about loving God and loving Christ more than we love absolutely anything in this world and in this life. If you do not know Jesus this morning, or maybe you know about Jesus, maybe you've attended church, maybe you've been here 50 years, I don't know. But if you've not said, you know what, it's not about doing for God, it's about loving God, it's about walking with God, I invite you to do that now. That's what it's about, whether you're young, whether you're old, I don't care, because it's not about what we can do, but it's about who we know him to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us, this day that you have blessed us with, Father. God, there are certain times that we come before you and we just want to come pray and thank you for being you. Father, we know that we bring nothing of our own salvation to you, Father. Lord, we know how far short we fall of the mark. God, we know that even if you gave us the very most basic command, Lord, that we would fall short. You told Adam and Eve to stay away from a tree, and they were unable to do that. Father, we are the same. Lord, be with us. We know that it is by your grace, it is by your love, Father, and by your sacrifice that we are healed. Let us embrace that truth, Father. Let it not be about doing for you, but let it be an overflow of our love for you, God. Let us know you and be saved. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray this morning. Amen.